Romans in chapter number 8. Romans in chapter number 8. We have spent a number of weeks now. We're going verse by verse through the book of Romans. I gotta tell you guys kind of a funny story. We were recently talking with some friends. Let me just slide this back a little bit here. We were recently talking to some folk, acquaintances that we know, and they were talking about a Bible study that they recently completed in the book of Ephesians. And of course, you know, I guess my ears perked up and everything, you know. And they said, yeah, we took this long, really a long time to go through the book of Ephesians and everything. And they said, what did it turn out to be? They said, well, yeah, we took a long time, about 6 weeks to go through the book of Ephesians. Well, all right, you know, I didn't want to say anything, you know. But we've taken almost, just to get to the first 8 chapters of Romans, and we're only halfway through chapter number 8 in Romans. You know, we've been here how long already? And you go through the book of Ephesians, you'll take a couple of years to go through that, go verse by verse in detail. But I don't say that to be critical. I say that really to be an encouragement, that this is the eternal Word of the eternal God, and we will be studying the Word of God for all eternity. The Word liveth and abideth forever. When you die and go to heaven, you're not going to leave. You're not going to be without the Bible for eternity. You will be studying the Word of God for eternity, okay? The Word of God liveth and abideth forever. All right, we're here in Romans chapter number 8. And what I want to do this morning is we're going to pick up once again at verse 18. By now, everyone should have verse 18 memorized, if for no other reason, just that you've come to church the last several weeks, right? And you've heard us read this verse. But this is a verse of Scripture and the context that you should have in your memory, that you want to have into your thinking. And if for no other reason, given enough time, now all the young people today, you probably can't relate so much to this, but given enough time, you are going to experience some form of suffering. It's just going to happen. Okay? If the rapture doesn't happen, if you don't go to be with the Lord by way of death before you get a few years on you and so forth, you are going to experience some kind of suffering. Young people suffer too with having to obey their parents, right? Right? That's not your father, right? You disown him right now, is that what you're saying? But they agree with him. Thank you. There we go. We had the picnic last Sunday, and there was definitely some suffering going on. People were knocking each other over, playing, hitting the frisbee and stuff like that. So, but if you, when you experience suffering as a believer, this passage will instruct us as to how to think about it. It will correct our thinking, and it will give us proper thinking about the doctrine of suffering. Unfortunately, what tends to happen when believers go through some kind of suffering, the tendency is in the Christian community, and we are Christians, we're in the community, okay? So the accusation's on me, all right? It's not us and them. We're in the body of Christ together. But the tendency is when suffering comes, we tend to want to think, oh, well, you know, what is God trying to punish me for this time? Or what is God trying to teach me? Or what's God trying to show me? Or is there some unconfessed sin? None of which is accurate thinking at all. So don't think those things. Change your mind. The word is repent. Repent, by the way, doesn't mean stop sinning. It means change your mind. So if we're thinking wrong about a certain issue, let's go to the Scripture, let the Scripture teach us the right way to think, and then let's change our mind and think differently. And what we've learned right here in this verse, just one of the things that we've learned is how to think about the suffering, just from this verse right here. Look at verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are the result of some unconfessed sin in my life. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are some mysterious way that God is trying to chastise me or teach me or some guide me or whatever. That isn't what the verse says. It isn't what the Apostle Paul thought about the doctrine of suffering. He thought this way about it. He said, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So what I'm saying is that when suffering comes, and it will come, link it to what? Link it to the glory that shall be revealed. Right? Not to some sin or some chastisement or some sign from God. That isn't what Paul links it to. There's a definite link with the doctrine of suffering, and it is the glory that shall be revealed. So when suffering comes, think this instead. think what exactly what that verse says. That's the Word of God, and the power is in the very Word of God, and it works in us when we believe it. So when suffering comes, just stop, slow down, take a breath, and in your mind, or get your Bible, just go and read the verse and trust the verse. Say, Lord, this suffering is no fun. No, none of us like pain. Lord, the suffering is—it's a hindrance. It's just no fun. But Lord, you tell me that it's not even worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. So Lord, you're telling me to look to the glory. Don't look to the suffering, and don't think it's some kind of chastisement. God has not given us the spirit of fear, the very context says. God has not put us back under the law. God is not dealing with us on the basis of the law contract. You are not Israel under the law. And by the way, you're not even spiritual Israel. You're a member of the church, the body of Christ. And God is dealing with the church, the body of Christ, on the basis of being full-grown adult sons of God. Sonship, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. You see that? Not on the basis of you're under the law and God's trying to whip you with the chain or that kind of thing. That's thinking as though you're back here, Israel, under the law, and you're not. Okay, so let's not think like that. We have to think differently. All right, yes, sir, go ahead.
You might have asked a question.
Please, sir. Yes.
Forgive me if you've dealt with this before. What about in Corinthians?
Yes.
When he says, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you.
Yes. Yeah, it's in the...
Yes,
yeah, the context is 1 Corinthians 11 about what's called the Lord's Supper there. Let me just briefly mention something about that, and then, because we have a lot to cover over back in Romans chapter 8. It's a very fair and a very good legitimate question, okay? All right, and here's how to decide what that verse is talking about. Number one, is God dealing with the believer on the basis of performance or on the basis of grace? You have to answer that question first. So hold that chapter there and go over to Romans chapter 6. Go to Romans chapter 6, verse 14. It says, it's for sin shall not have dominion over you. How come? What's it say there? For you are not under law, but under grace. Everybody got that? So if you're not under the law, then what is the basis upon which God is dealing with the believer? It has to be grace. In the same book, look over to chapter number 4. Chapter number 4. Look over to chapter number 4 at verse 6. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Now notice verse 8. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord what? Okay, who is that man? That's the believer, right? Okay, so if God will not impute sin to your account, is that true? Okay, if that's true, and if God is dealing with us on the basis of grace, not on the basis of the law, is that true? So you have to think through, are these things true or not? But don't be saying yes because I'm saying yes, okay? This is between you and the Lord, right? All your Bible study is between you and the Lord. You don't accept what I say because I'm saying it because I am not the authority. The Word of God's the authority, right? But you do have to think about these things. If God is not dealing with the believer on the basis of performance, good or bad, He's dealing with the believer on the basis of the performance of Christ. And that was perfect. If God refuses to input sin to your account, then if that's the case, when Paul says over here in 1 Corinthians 11, look over to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30, because this is the verse that's in question, or this is the issue in question about the about suffering and is it God chastening. Look at 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Now, the standard interpretation of this context is that God is causing these people to be weak and causing these people to be sickly and causing them to sleep, therefore die. Right? Is that kind of the standard? That's the standard interpretation. So let me ask it this way. If you're going to say the sleep in that verse is die, and that is what they say, well then, okay, so in performing badly, and the context is at the Lord's Supper, Okay, I'm performing badly, and because I'm performing badly, God kills me. Wait a minute now. I thought God is not imputing sin to my account, and I thought that I'm not under the law, but under grace. Are you with me? And again, don't say yes because you agree with me. And I'm saying you're doing that. I'm saying you've got to think through some of these things. Don't just always just accept what is taught out there in terms of how they interpret these verses. The standard interpretation of these verses is because the Corinthians were acting up at the Lord's Supper, God was killing some of them. How does that make any sense? That's religious nonsense. It is not consistent with what the Apostle Paul taught the Corinthians or the Romans or the Ephesians about how God was dealing with them. If God is not dealing with me on the basis of my performance, then God is not killing me. And He's not making me sick or weak. I'm saying there's a context to that, what's going on here. So what is happening here is the question, right? What is happening? If you look back, and again, how much time do I take on this? Okay. Play all that. All right. Look, real quick. Look at what is happening. He says at verse 17, real quickly. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. So this is the local assembly at Corinth. They were coming together. They were gathering like a local assembly, right? They were coming together, and they were going to participate in what Paul calls here the Lord's Supper. Look back at verse 18. He says, for first of all, when you come together in the church, so he's talking about a gathering together as a whole, right? He's not talking about you guys are doing this at your house kind of a thing. There's a gathering together, local assembly gathering together. First of all, when you come together in one place, I hear that there be what? Divisions among you, and I partly believe it. Come back with me to chapter number 3. Spiritually speaking, how were the Corinthians doing? They were not doing so well. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it. Notice the next phrase there. Neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet what? Carnal, for whereas there is among you envy and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? Spiritually speaking, how were the Corinthians doing? Really, really not good at all. They were carnal, they were walking as men and so forth. Was it for a lack of information? Was it for a lack of the availability of the doctrine? No, it wasn't for a lack of information. How long was Paul at Corinth teaching them, approximately? At least a year and a half, and it says, plus a good while, okay? So Paul was with the Corinthians at least a year and a half, instructing them in the edification process. When he leaves, they depart from the doctrine. Not that they ever got very far into the doctrine at all, by the way, because they were giving respect and honor to the wrong teachers is what was happening. All right. So what I'm saying is that if you go back now to chapter number 11, in again, how much detail do I get? And I really am trying to do this quickly. Okay. Get chapter 11, but also go to chapter number 7. Chapter 7, verse 1. It says, now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me. Beginning in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, Paul takes point by point by point and answers things that they wrote to him about. Chapter number 7, the whole issue about marriage and divorce and remarriage, the relationships and so forth. Chapter number 8, the issue about offering things into idols. Chapter number 9, questioning Paul's apostleship. Chapter number 10, continuing with his authority as the apostle. Chapter number 11, about the Lord's Supper, about head coverings. Chapter number 12, 13 and 14, about the sign gifts, the healings. Is it happening today? Is it not happening today? Things like that. Chapter number 15, anybody know what was going on in chapter 15? What doctrine were they denying in chapter 15? They were denying the resurrection. They were saying, we believe Jesus is the Savior, but there's no such thing as resurrection. Okay, now, what does this have to do with the issue? The Corinthians were doing not so hot spiritually speaking when Paul has to write this book to them. When he says, go back with me to 1 Corinthians 11. He says, when you guys come together into one place, look at verse 20. For when ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. What's the first word of verse 21? For. Whenever you see the word for, what is that word? That's a word of what? It's a word of explanation. He's going to explain the problem. For in eating, every one of you taketh before other his own supper. One is hungry, another is what? Think about what's going on here. Let's say that this was us. And let's say we decided we're going to get together to observe the Lord's Supper. And so we all show up here today and we all bring some food. But the problem is, we all, instead of sharing our food, we all hoard it to ourselves. Some showed up that didn't have any food. Others showed up and they liked the wine. Whatever. Lots of wine, not just a little. Like he tells Timothy, take a little wine, right? And so forth, right? And so what's happening? Look at what's happening at Corinth with regard to the Lord's Supper. Look at verse 21 again. For in eating, every one of you taketh before other his own. What's happening right there? Selfishness. There's absolutely no appreciation or awareness or outward observation that we are one in Christ. See that? It's exactly the opposite, just like the world. What are we manifesting? We're manifesting our carnal thinking. We are manifesting, when Paul says later on, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. It's a manifestation of the reality of what we don't believe. We don't believe our oneness. We're not functioning like we're one in Christ. See what's going on there? And some of you are drunken. Well, how do you look when you're drunk? What's that? Not so good. You sing really bad too, right? You know? And how do you look once it's completely taken you over? You're off sleeping in the corner there, vomiting all over yourself. See the sickly, the weak, the sleep is not the chastening hand of God upon them. It instead is the actual manifestation of the result of their actions denying their oneness in Christ. It's the very context here. Okay? Yes, go ahead. To be carnally minded is, say it, death. If I sow to my flesh, I of my flesh will reap corruption. See that? That's not because God chastens me. Okay, so I'm saying when you read the context here and you put it in connection with Paul's ministry with what he teaches how God is dealing with the believer, you see that the weak, sickly, and sleep, isn't God killing people? Isn't God giving these Crohn's disease or irritable bowel syndrome or that type of thing? Instead, it is the physical manifestation of what they were doing. Their conduct at the Lord's Supper was a total denial of their oneness in Christ by Christ shed blood and the denial of the oneness of the body of Christ. So it says, for this cause, this is what's manifest. You see what's going on there? Okay, look, what's that? Yeah, let me get there just a second. Look at verse 22. He says, what, have ye not houses to eat or to drink in, or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What, shall I praise you? Shall I praise you? I praise you not. They're coming together, being selfish, being drunken, preventing those who are hungry from sharing in the food and so forth. They are shaming their identity in Christ. You see what's going on there? They're denying their identity in Christ. They are, look at verse 27, wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord, what's the next word there? See, unworthily. What's that a reference to? Is it a reference to their identity or their conduct? It's their conduct. They're coming together saying we're going to have the Lord's Supper, but their conduct is denying their oneness in Christ. See that? So it's unworthily as a reference to their conduct. When he says here, 27, wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of what? The body and blood of the Lord. Guilty of what about it?
Not celebrating the
Yeah, they're not celebrating it. They're guilty of denying what the body, the broken body and the shed blood of Christ accomplished. They're guilty of denying that. Not guilty in the sense that God comes and lays a sin to their charge, because Romans already told us God is not going to impute sin to your account. He's not dealing with you on the basis of the law. How many of your sins were forgiven the split second you trusted Christ? What verse says so? Give me a verse. Show me a verse. Okay, what's this? Hold Romans 1 Corinthians 11. We're going to come back. What verse for you? Look over to Colossians 2. There should be. You need to know this. You got to know this. One of the greatest challenges that faced and has faced the believers throughout the dispensation of grace is the great tendency and temptation and pull to be drawn back to the law of Moses. Paul says to the Galatians, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that should not obey the truth before his eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth crucified among you. He says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. See that? One of the major confrontations that the believer is going to face throughout the dispensation of grace is the tendency to go back to a performance-based system of acceptance, thinking that that's how God's dealing with us. Look at how it says it over here in Colossians 2, and we're in look at chapter 1, and then we'll also get to chapter 2, verse 14. 1:14. Look at 1:14. It says this: In whom? Now, who's the whom there? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Watch this. In whom? We have redemption. Now skip the next three words because you don't need them. Now I better just have had a riot there. And I say that, listen, because the new translations do what I just said. They leave the blood out of that verse. Don't you ever do that. Don't change one single word in your Bible. Not one single word. The new translations leave that out. Don't leave the blood of Christ out. That verse says, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. What's the extent of the forgiveness of your sins? How forgiven are you? You're forgiven. The extent of your forgiveness is however valuable the blood of Christ is. Okay? You got that? Chapter number 2 at verse 13, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, that's before we were saved, right? Hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you. Next two words there. All. How many?
All.
How many? Is it possible that that word all actually means all? Yeah, somebody say, well, the Greek says this. No, the Greek says all. You know? How about Ephesians 1? How about Ephesians 1? Friends, it's so wonderful to know that you're forgiven of all your sins. Sometimes the accusation is made is that if you preach that we're forgiven of all of our sins, you're going to go promote sin. That is just not true. What promotes sin is the law that people think will stop sin. Law was never given to stop sin. It didn't stop sin in Israel. It won't stop sin in you. The purpose of the law was given to show Israel that you couldn't keep the law, and hence you need to trust Christ as your Savior. The law was a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. See that? The law isn't going to get you saved. It can't get you saved. It won't get you saved. It won't keep you saved. It won't, none of that stuff. That's not its purpose, right? When you trusted Christ for your salvation, all of your sins were forgiven. All of them. And don't you really know it has to be that way? If there was even one sin that wasn't forgiven, why? Wouldn't that suggest something about the merit and value of the blood of Christ or the ability of God? See that? Yeah. Look at Ephesians 1. Watch this. And I hope you'll mark this verse too. I really am getting back to 1 Corinthians, okay? But you got it? But these are important issues to bring to the table and think about. Look at verse 7. Ephesians 1:7. It says, in whom we have redemption through His blood. Watch this. The forgiveness of sins. Look at the next statement there. What's it say there? All right. Whenever you see the word or the phrase according to, What is he fixing to do? According to? Yeah, he's fixing to give you the standard. He's fixing to give you the measuring stick. He's fixing to tell you the measure, right? He does this according to something, right? How forgiven is the believer? In the verse, what's the measuring stick as far as how forgiven you are? However rich that God is in His grace, that's how forgiven you are.
Amen.
That's how wonderfully precious the blood of Christ is. See that? Now go back to 1 Corinthians 11. Therefore, if that's true, then it means when we approach 1 Corinthians 11 about the Lord's Supper, and we approach the chastening issue and weak and sleep and sickly and so forth, it means we have to approach it from a proper understanding of our identity in Christ. We are already accepted. We are already blessed. We are already, the verse Barry kept talking about last night in Bible studies, I'm already sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Does anybody know what Colossians 2:10 says? But wait, I'm already complete in Christ. That's one of the greatest verses. Listen, if you get that statement down, you know. But wait, I'm already complete in Christ. So, if that's true, if God wants us to understand our identity in Christ and us to walk by faith in our identity in Christ, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. Be strong in our identity in Christ. He wants us to know who we are in Christ. I'm saved, sealed, blessed, loved, forgiven, raised up and set with Him in heavenly places, sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Are you connecting all the verses, right? It means, therefore, when we read 1 Corinthians 11, do not go back to the law to try to figure out 1 Corinthians 11. Figure 1 Corinthians 11 from the standpoint of what your apostle, the Apostle Paul, teaches us about our identity in Christ. So, when we come back to 1 Corinthians 11, he says at verse 27, now let's pick back up at verse 27, and notice what it says here. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, it's the conduct, not the identity, right? He shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Guilty in what way? Guilty of what? Meaning what? Look back at verse 22. Verse 22. What? Have ye not houses to eat or to drink in? Or what? Despise ye the church of God and shame them. You're guilty of despising what God is doing. My conduct is denying my identity. See the guilt there? I'm guilty of the body and blood. I'm guilty of denying what the broken body and the shed blood of Christ produced and accomplished. Let's keep reading now. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Verse 28. But let a man examine himself. Examine himself for what? And about what?
Identity.
His identity. You see, when the believers were coming together, they were being selfish because they were thinking about themselves from what standpoint? Me first. He says, guys, wait a minute. Let's examine ourselves. I'm supposed to think differently about myself. I'm supposed to think about myself as a member one of another in Christ. So if I will examine myself and realize, how did I even get into the body of Christ in the first place? I got into the body of Christ because someone else shed His blood to get me into the body of Christ. Christ did His work on the cross of Calvary to get me into the body of Christ. All I did was believe it. And I got placed into the body and blood of Christ. Right? So if I'll examine myself, if I walk by faith in my true identity in Christ. Let me show you a parallel verse with that. Romans chapter 14. Romans 14. Look over here to Romans 14. It's not Romans 14, I'm sorry. Look at Romans 12. Look at Romans 12, verse 13. Romans 12, 13 says this. Romans 12... Look at verse 3, forget 13. Okay, my mind is already like six verses ahead and I got to come back here, okay? Look at Romans 12, 3. For I say, through the grace given unto me, Now, he's talking about the information in the dispensation of grace given to Paul. Okay? He's not talking about just simply favor. He's talking about the information that Christ gave to Paul. He's saying, I'm basing this upon that information. He says, for I say through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think how? Okay, what does it mean to think soberly? Sound mind. What does that mean? When Paul tells us to think soberly about ourselves, how are we supposed to think about ourselves? Who we are in Christ. Please get that. Who am I in Christ? You're a saint of the Most High God. That's who you are. So to think soberly about yourself is, unfortunately we sing that song, only a sinner saved by grace. Don't sing that song anymore. It's a terrible song. It's a terrible song for a saint of the Most High God to sing. You're a saint of the Most High God, forgiven of all trespasses and so forth. Instead of singing, only a sinner saved by grace. Paul didn't go around doing that. We should sing, I'm a saint of the Most High God, forgiven and blessed. To think soberly is to think in line with who God says He's made us to be in Christ. See that there? And God has given us a standard by which to think soberly about ourselves. It's in the rest of the verse. Look at the rest of the verse. According as... Oh, there's that standard again. See that? There it is. It says, according as God hath dealt to every man the what? Now, don't mess up that verse. That verse isn't saying, okay, see, I've got my little tank of faith here. And I'm going to pour into John, 50 ounces of faith. And I'm going to pour into Eric over here, 49. And I'm going to skip John Verstegen over here. I'll come, That's not that verse. It isn't the idea that, God has given to this guy 14 ounces of faith. And this guy, this is a super saint who's given him 27 or 55. No. What is the measuring stick by which you can measure your spiritual maturity? So, therefore, what is it? It's Scripture. The Word of God is the measuring stick by which you measure your faith. Understand that? God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. The idea that, you get 10%, you get 40%, you get 3%, you can think soberly. You can examine yourself by getting to the Word of God, seeing what it says, and in believing what it says about your identity in Christ. See that? So now go back to 1 Corinthians 11. It says at verse 28, but let a man examine himself and so let him eat. See that? If we'll come to the conclusion, based upon Scripture, that I'm one in the body of Christ, not because of me, but because of Christ. And I'm one with everyone else in the body of Christ, not because of me, but because of His cross work. So let him eat. Look at what it says, verse 28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread. Notice the that there. That bread. What bread? Look back at chapter 10. Look back at chapter 10, verse 16. 10:16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not what? The communion of what? The blood of Christ. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the what? You see, I have the bread and the body in that verse. He's identifying to the Corinthians the proper communion that we have. It was accomplished by the broken body of Christ and His shed blood. That's the communion that we have. Okay? So when he says back to chapter number 11, verse 28, after we examine ourselves, we walk by faith in what Scripture says as to our true identity. Therefore, so let him eat of that bread. What bread? The one body of Christ of which we're a part. Let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. What cup? The oneness that we share because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. See that? Keep reading. And he says, for he that eateth and drinketh what? There it is again. Wrong conduct. Not agreeing with that bread, not agreeing with that body, not seeing the oneness, but being selfish, being carnal, like the Corinthians were struggling with. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning what? Which is what? The Lord's body. So what's the damnation in the verse? So did God just impute sin to His account? It can't be. No, no. So what is the damnation to Himself? What is it? It's totally useless. Him coming together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, but His conduct denying the oneness, it's just condemning His conduct. It is Romans 7. It is even Romans 8:1. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. He that sows to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. See that there? They which sow to the flesh shall reap of the flesh. That's what's going on there. See that verse there? Let's keep reading. He says, for this cause, verse 30, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. The cause is the unworthy conduct. It's the result of their walking in the flesh, being self-serving, not agreeing with their identity in Christ, hence their conduct denying the oneness in Christ. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. See that there? That's the context. So now look at the next verse. For if we would judge ourselves about what? Our true identity. Why should I share my food over here with Eric? Why should I share my... John's a way better cook than I want him to share his food with me. You know, why should I, as a member of the body of Christ, you know, have fellowship with the other saints? Why should I? Because we're all in the body of Christ as a result of the work of Christ, not because of my performance. See that there? So when he says at verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. So what there is the chastening of the Lord that's in contrast with being condemned with the world? Go with me to Galatians chapter number 6 here. Galatians chapter number 6. Galatians 6, watch this. What's that? That is exactly what it is. Please say that a little bit louder, sir.
We chasten ourselves with God's Word.
Yes. The way that chastening occurs today is with the Word of God. God the Holy Spirit uses His Word in the hearts of the believer. He uses His Word with those who will believe it. That's how chastening happens today. Not under the law contract. God's not breaking your leg or making your washing machine break or your oven break on Thanksgiving. Or Father's Day, by the way. Happy Father's Day, guys. I forgot to say that, you know. I hope my oven's not broken. Anyway, look over at Galatians 6. It says this, verse 7. Galatians 6, verse 7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh, notice, shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. The corruption in the verse, the chastening, comes as a result of what? In the verse, it's my flesh. I sow to my flesh, I will reap the corruption, the consequences of that. See that?
Look,
that's exactly right. You smoke, you're going to get the consequences and so forth. You go out and get drunk, drive a car and kill yourself or somebody else. God didn't do that. It's a choice you made, you know. So don't make that choice, all right? Look over to 1 Timothy chapter number 5. Look over to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Let me have you notice something else here. The way that the chastening happens today is not like God chastening Israel under the law contract, because God isn't dealing with the believer on the basis of the law contract. Instead, the Word of God, it's the living Word of God, and it's designed to get into us and to change our thinking about things, to renew our mind about things. Now, we're not always eager to have that happen, right? You know, we like the verses that we like, but sometimes the ones maybe we need to like, we kind of put those on the back shelf, maybe kind of, you know, understand that? But the way that happens today is God, the Holy Spirit, uses His Word and His Word comes along and says what it says. It never changes. That's why I never change it, by the way. All right? It comes along and addresses issues that maybe we need to deal with. If we've, for example, if we've got some sin in our life, and it shouldn't be there, obviously, under the law, why get rid of it? Out of fear. If you don't obey me, you get the curse. But under grace, if we have some sin in our life, why get rid of it? Why say no to sin? Yes, so therefore the basis is what? It's love. It's pure gratitude. No other reason. Understand that? Under the law motivation is fear. Under grace, the motivation is unconditional love. So if I've got some conduct that I'm struggling with and so forth, don't fear the chastening hand of God is going to come and break your leg kind of a thing. When suffering comes, it isn't because God's trying to wake you up to some sin in your life. Now suffering might come because of some sin in your life, but not because God did it, okay? So when we're struggling with an issue, when we're trying to work through some personal struggle and so forth, the basis of dealing with that issue is not out of fear that God's going to discover what I did. He already knows. He already knew it before it ever happened. Instead, we're free to go to our Heavenly Father, our Abba Father, Romans 8. And we say, Lord, I still keep making these wrong choices, Father. Here's what Your Word says. Your Word tells me that You're not going to put this to my account. Your Word tells me that nothing shall separate me from Your love. Your Word tells me that I'm unconditionally accepted in Christ. And Lord, those things now begin to affect my choices of what I'm going to give myself to. This sin I'm giving myself to, it doesn't love me. It doesn't care about me. It just wants to use me. God, You love me. You care about me. You want Your Word to work in me. And so by faith, Lord, I make this choice because of Your love. The love of Christ constraineth us. See the great difference there? Under the law, it's fear. Under grace, it's just love and gratitude. Look at this passage here. 1 Timothy 5, back again to the issue of condemnation and that type of thing in the believer's life. Look at 1 Timothy 5. I'm going to start at verse 11. 1 Timothy 5, 11. He says, but the younger widows refuse, for when they have, watch this. And he's talking about believing widows here. These are saints of the Most High God. It says, but the younger widows refuse, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry. So you can kind of see they begin to depart. Look at verse 12. Having what? Damnation. Wait a minute now. Does that mean these people lost their salvation? Okay, how do you know for sure it cannot mean that they lost their salvation? How do you know for sure it means that? Because you're already sealed with the Spirit of promise. How many of your sins are forgiven? So therefore, those sins were already forgiven to those people, and they're not imputed to their account. You're sealed not only until the day of redemption, you're also sealed until the day of redemption. Those are two different words, two different focuses. See that? So you understand that the damnation at verse cannot be a person losing their salvation. What then does it mean? Look at what it says. Having damnation because they have cast off their first faith, and withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. What's happening is their conduct is denying their identity. Their conduct is damned. At the judgment seat of Christ, it will be manifested to be wood, hay, and stubble instead of gold, silver, precious stones. It'll be burned up. But they themselves are still saved. Okay? Well, quickly go back to 1 Corinthians 11. So Paul says this at verse 33. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat. So we should come together, right? I'm back at 1 Corinthians 11, verse 33. He says, wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. What's that mean, tarry one for another? Wait, let someone else go first. Let's Now, don't overdo this because I, at some point, would like to eat, okay? You know, everybody's waiting. No, you go first. No, you go first. No, you go first. No, you go first. You know?
Stop one for a fat man.
Okay. What he said, all right? You know? Anyway, he says, wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one from another. Recognize your oneness in Christ. And if any man hunger, if the sole reason you're coming together is to satisfy the flesh, you know, just do that at home and then come to church. He says, if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. See, our conduct does have a testimony, right? Our conduct does say something. Our conduct does identify, does acknowledge who we are in Christ. And so it says, if we're going to come together for the purpose of just feeding our own flesh and so forth, stay home and eat, then come to church and enjoy the fellowship, okay? But instead, if you want to come together to enjoy, the way to enjoy the Lord's Supper, frankly, is not with a little bitty glass of grape juice or a little bitty piece of bread. When would you ever call that the Lord's Supper? This was a full-on meal that these people were having. It is exactly like our potlucks that we have. It's exactly what this is. It's like a potluck, people getting together, celebrating and honoring the Lord, toasting Him, not one another. When we come together for our potlucks, we do more what they were doing than the typical Lord's Supper out there today. I'm not condemning that. I'm just saying, if we're going to follow the pattern, let's follow the pattern. Long answer to a wonderful question. And it really does address the issue about kind of where we started, you know, about, well, what about is God here is suffering? Come back next Sunday. We'll go back to Romans 8, okay? And listen, and I say it in a good way. We are always open to question. I mean that. We really are. Questions, that's how we learn. We learn about questions. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for the time to look into Your precious and holy Word this morning, God. And might our hearts be impressed with the fact that we do have Your precious and holy Word, even in our language today in the King James Bible. And that we would really understand the ramifications of that, that we would think about that and really see what difference that makes. And God, might we, as You tell us, might we be strong in the Lord, in the power of His might. Might we walk by faith in the identity that You've given us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thereby truly exalt the Lord Jesus Christ far above all by trusting and believing what You say about our identity in Him. We thank You, God, that by faith in His blood alone, His shed blood at the cross of Calvary alone, that's how You have made us to be saints of You, the Most High God. We thank You for this in Christ's name. Amen.